You're listening to a Clovis Hills podcast. You're about to hear from one of our teaching pastors. I want to encourage you, go download the Clovis Hills app where you can listen to sermons, you can give, you can do the growth group questions. They're on there too, and you can study God's word together. God bless you guys, and go be the church.
Hold on to your hats and glasses. Like that style, like bluegrassy gospel music. They do it right. They do it well. So anyways, it's just fun to watch them out there. And then Marlena, like, channeled her inner Eddie Van Halen with that solo. Like, wow. So, hey, do me a favor right now. Good morning to those of you that are watching online, those of you that are watching right now at our Old Town campus. And wherever you're at, do me a favor, pull your phone out and share it on social media. Share you're here, share the service live, whatever you want to do. It's a great way to be the church. It's shocking to me how people randomly all over the world just connect somehow to this body. And, you know, last week I was just going through the feed and someone's like, hello from Bogota, Colombia. And I was like, pow! It's just so cool how that happens. It's because you guys share. So we're continuing this series going through the book of 1 Peter. We just kind of been plowing through it. And I'm reminded of a story. I heard a story recently, a postal worker in a small town. He got these letters all the time. And they were addressed to God. And the address, it wasn't a real address, so he always had to return to sender. And it was in like the shakiest handwriting ever. So he's like, he's really curious to what that is. So one, it was around Christmas time, and here comes another one in real shaky handwriting written to God. And he couldn't help himself. He finally said, I just got to know. So he opened the letter up, and which is totally illegal. You shouldn't be doing that if you work for the post office. Don't read my mail. But he did, and he reads it, and it was a letter this elderly lady had written to God. And see, I do something similar. Like, I write my prayers out in a journal because it helps me stay focused and whatnot. But she would just write letters to God and just send them out there. And so he starts reading it, and she shares, she's, 86 years old. She's got, she's on this really limited pension, doesn't make a lot of money. And she's sharing with God this prayer, like, Lord, you know how little I make every month and how I make it stretch, and you've been so good to me over my life, but Lord, this week a man stole my purse and all my cash, everything I had left for the month, and it's Christmas time. And then she just asked this simple prayer, like, Lord, would you provide $100 because I invited my friends over for a Christmas dinner, and I don't want to have to send them away because I don't have the money. It would be so embarrassing. And this man is reading it, and he's just touched. So he reaches in his pocket. He pulls out $5 cash, and he starts walking around the post office hitting people up. He ends up collecting $96 in cash. So he puts a little note on the stack of money and says, I love you, God. And he puts it in the envelope, and he mails $96 to her from God. And, it was Christmas time, so packages and everything is kind of that rush. They all forget about it. Everyone at the post office forgets about it. Christmas comes, it goes. The new year comes, it goes. And then sometime in January, he catches another one of those letters, this shaky handwriting addressed to God. And he goes, oh my gosh, it's Edna. That was her name. And he opens the letter up and he's like, oh, I want to know like what happened and how, he's expecting, he's just excited to see like how grateful she is to God. And she wrote this, Dear God, how can I ever thank you enough for what you did for me? And because of your gift of love, I was able to fix a glorious dinner for my friends. We had an incredible evening and I told my friends about your wonderful gift. By the way, there was $4 missing. I think it might have been those stupid jerks at the post office. Sincerely, Edna. So see, here's the thing, is no good deed goes unpunished sometimes. And sometimes you have the greatest intentions and you're trying to do something good and you end up suffering for it. And you think, why is this? If I'm doing good, why am I suffering for doing good? So today, we're going to dive right back into the book of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3, And I'm going to talk about three things. If you have your Clovis Hills app, there's 3 points today. It's unity, suffering, and what's the last one? Sorry, sincerity. But I want to talk to you about unity first. Number one, unity. And I want to read you from 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to go through a lot of scripture today. It's a big passage, all right? And it says here, I want to read you verse 8 through 12, okay? It says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about everyone's behavior right now on social media. We're all totally doing this, right? Crickets in the room, if you're watching online or at the Old Town. Listen, it says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, argue with one another when you disagree on social media, post things that troll people. No, it doesn't say any of that, does it? It says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And as I read this week, you know, time and time again, you know, we live in the most, the most offended culture. Every group is offended by something nowadays. And I want to remind you, if you're a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, we should be the least offended people on the planet. We should be full of grace and truth. And when you're scrolling through your feed and someone has a different political opinion than you, someone has a different view on vaccination than you, or whatever it is, that and you want to comment and troll them or get in an argument or correct them and stand up for truth, keep scrolling. Keep scrolling, because he talks about that you should repay evil with blessing, because this you were called. And then he says, so that you may inherit a blessing. So I want to talk to you about unity really quick. It says, finally, all of you be like-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has to think the same about everything. If you went back into the first century to the people that the book of 1 Peter was written to, they were Christians, they were living in Asia Minor, kind of that Turkey area of modern-day Turkey. And while they were there, they would have had all kinds of issues of that day that they all disagreed on. They would have had different opinions on Caesar. They would have had different opinions on, you know, on all kinds of different things. But here's what I want you to understand. What Peter was saying to these Christians is that it's okay to have opinions. When he says be like-minded, time and time again, he keeps pointing all of us back to the gospel. And what that means is that the most important issue of the day, of any day, is not the election, it's not COVID, it's not any of that. The most important issue of the day that Peter, that Paul, that all of the apostles in the scripture kept pointing to people to was the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he came to die for the sins of all people. You and I, that you and I were separated from God by our sin, and God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die. And Paul and Peter and the apostles kept saying, we preach Christ. And really what they're calling us to unify around is Jesus. And what that means is you can have other opinions, but ultimately Jesus doesn't fall in the top 10 of your important opinions. Jesus is the top of your opinions. And then everything else we can lay aside when we come together. We can, you know, in Christ, there's male nor female, Greek nor Jew, Raider fan, Charger fan. We're all one. Okay? Notice I didn't say Dodgers, Giants, because you guys never get along. But anyways. But to be the church, we always talk about being the church. Being the church means that what happens is that we have to lay down our agendas, the things that might be most important to us, and say, no, Jesus is most important. And we put the gospel first. And I love how as a church, you guys are so good at doing that, that you can lay it down and say, no, the gospel first, Jesus first, that Christ, that the world might know who Jesus is. And see, A.W. Tozer, he said this about church. I think it's interesting. He said, and he was referring, he says, 100 religious people in unity knit together into an organization does not constitute a church any more than 11 dead people make a football team. And really what he's saying is you come together unified around all kinds of stuff, but that doesn't make you a church. I mean, heck, if you put, it makes you the fan base of the San Diego Chargers, okay? 100 people. But what it says, he says, 100 people in unity knit around an organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead people make a football team. The requisite is life. And ultimately, as believers and as this church, we live in a very contentious time. People are offended by everything. We have to lay that down and say, Lord, what is it that you want? And it's for Christ to be known. And all of those other things, if that keeps people from Christ being known. So it says in the scripture, so the Son of Man be lifted up, the world be drawn unto him. We've missed it. We sacrificed the good for the great. I want to talk to you about number two, suffering, okay? Not, because if you look verse 13 to 17, I love this. It says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If you have a paper Bible, underline that word eager because it's important. I want to go back to it. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So I want to go right to that verse 13, that first verse I read. And it says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That word eager is a word in the original language of the scripture in Greek. It's zelios. Everyone say zelios. And it's where we get our modern word zealous. Okay, modern translations for whatever, they say eager, because we don't really use the word zealous anymore, but zealous is probably the purest translation of it. And the earliest Christians reading this letter from Peter, when they heard the word zealous, they would have thought of a couple things. See, right away, one of the things they would have thought of was there was a group in the Roman Empire called the Zealots. And the Zealots were like this extreme nationalist. Like violent nationalists. They were the Zealots. They had a subgroup of the Zealots, and they were always trying to get the Romans out of Israel, get the Romans out of Jerusalem. And they would do it by violent means. There was a group called the Sicarii. They were part of the Zealots, and they would walk along the streets of Jerusalem. And if they thought there was someone who was Jewish that was siding with the Romans, they saw those people as traitors, and they would sneak up in a crowd. They would pull a knife out of their cloak, and they would stab the person. They would shank them, basically, prison style. And that person would fall dead, and they'd slip back into the crowd again. And they were these violent nationalists. As a matter of fact, one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot, that is called in Scripture, when he became a follower of Jesus, he no longer was zealous for Israel or for Rome or for any of that. He was zealous for Jesus. So the other place in Scripture they would have really, that word would have stood out to them, was in the book of Isaiah. See, in the book of Isaiah, it prophesied 700 years before Jesus was ever born. It talked about, for unto us a child is born. It said, and you know, it talked about how the virgin would give birth to a child, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And see, Isaiah was prophesying that 700 years before Jesus was ever born. And really what he was prophesying was that God looked at the world we lived in, and he realized we broke it. I mean, look around. Like, my sin, your sin, everyone's sin has broke the world. Do you think the world works properly? No. We broke it. We've broken our relationships. We've broken politics. We've broken our environment, all of it. Human sin, we have done that. And God saw that sin. And the Bible even says that sin has separated us from God. As a matter of fact, my sin has separated me from God for eternity. And it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church. It doesn't matter how many little kittens you rescue from a tree or little old ladies you walk across the street. All the good deeds don't get you to heaven. The Bible says that none of that will. Taking communion won't get you to heaven. Being a member of this church for sure won't get you to heaven. I'm just letting you know, if you know some of us. Here's the thing. Our sin has separated us, and God knew that, and he loved us so much. He loved you so much. This is why it says, and Isaiah prophesied about it, that God would put on flesh and come and live the ultimate rescue project, right? That he would come, he would live a perfect life where he didn't sin, because you and I couldn't do that in our place. And then Jesus would hang on the cross and die as a payment for our sins. And do you know what Isaiah says? He says that whole plan that God had about Jesus coming and dying for our sins. It says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. I want you to think about that. The zeal of that God is zealous toward you and your life and who you are. I mean, we live in the weirdest era right now, so sports may not be the best of analogies because there's no fans live in sports anymore, which is really sad. Although I do have a friend that's a rabid Giants fan, and we all pitched in to put him in Dodger garb, a picture of him in Dodger garb, and put him in Dodger Stadium, which is pretty funny. I don't even like the Dodgers, but there's no fans, but I want you to go back a year ago when we had fans and think of how crazy some fans get, right? It's, you know, if you go to Buffalo, New York, it's like 14 degrees. There's some dude every week, like shirtless, like in a Speedo, painted blue and red. He's like, "Go Bills!" And he's just zealous. He's crazy. And we do stupid things for sports. And if you've ever, some of you, you're zealous for your kids, right? You're zealous to see them succeed. You're zealous to see them do well in life. You're zealous to see them happy. Some of you are zealous for your jobs, for your work. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but here's what I want you to understand. God is zealous for you, the zeal of the Lord, that he would do all of that to get and capture your heart. So it says in the same way, as a believer in Jesus, you should be zealous to do good works. There's one other place where they use that word zeal that I think is pretty interesting. It's a story about Jesus in John chapter 2. I think it's actually a fairly funny story when you picture it. Because Jesus, his whole life, he lived in Nazareth. And then when he started his ministry, he lived in Galilee, which is, you know, about a day's journey away. And both of them are about 2 days walk to Jerusalem. And every year for all the festivals and the different religious holidays, he would walk with his family. They would all walk to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they would do the same thing every year. So he gets into his 30s, he starts his ministry, and in John chapter 2, John writes about it. And he's going to Jerusalem. And he did it like he did every year. He'd get to Jerusalem at the bottom of Jerusalem's on a mountain. At the bottom of this mount is the Pool of Siloam. So he would go to the Pool of Siloam. He would wash there. They all would wash there because you had to be ceremonially clean to go to the temple. So then he would go from the Pool of Siloam. And there's these long stairs, like super long, like probably over a mile, just steep stairs that go to the temple, and you would ascend up to the temple. And I'm talking like, and along the way, it's this long way, there'd be all these tables where, like, if you were from Syria, you could exchange your money and get the Jewish shekel. If you traveled from a long way and you were going to bring an animal to sacrifice, but it wasn't practical to bring, you know, a lamb across the desert there, you could actually just bring money, buy a lamb, sacrifice it there. And there were guys selling it all the way up the way. And Jesus would have seen it his whole life. As a matter of fact, they would have walked up the stairs. And I'm talking glutes, people. These are stairs. I've seen these stairs, okay? You just go, okay? So you would go up, and then he got into the temple, and he looks, and the money changers are there, and they're selling stuff there. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's not the thing that bothered him. He had seen that his whole life since he was itty bitty. He'd gone to the temple, you know, 9-10 times a year, and they were always doing that. But here's what had happened. In his lifetime, the temple, the way they had done all that, it had become corrupt. And they were exploiting people. You know, you would come and you would bring your lamb, and it, you know, you're a poor shepherd, and you might have 10, 20 sheep, and you have this lamb, and you're gonna sacrifice it to God. So you pick the best one, and you bring your very best to God, and you get to the temple, and someone would be like, oh, that's your lamb? That's the one you're gonna give to God, huh? I don't know if that one's good enough for God, but we have a lovely model for you right here. And they would try and upsell him. And Jesus sees this corrupt temple system going. And it says in John's gospel that he takes some cords, like some ropes, and he begins to make a whip out of it. So I want you to picture Jesus looking around, all ticked off, just upset, like raging inside, like, you know, and he's making this whip. He's brooding it, and he's like, this one's for you. Turn this one for you. Like, he's like, I picture him muttering, like, you know. And it says that he takes the whip and he just, like, Indiana Jones style, starts chasing them out of the temple. And he says, You've turned my father's house into this. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And then all the disciples, they remember the story. And after Jesus is dead, they remember that it comes out. Actually, what was going on then was what was prophesied out of Psalm 69. Because it says in Psalm 69, it says, and in John 2:17, the zeal for your house would consume me. See, Jesus is incredibly zealous to see you connect to God. Ultimately, though, he leaves it your decision whether you will or not. See, Jesus can't land in your top 10 list. He can't be like number 2 or number 5 or number 9 in your top 10 list of priorities. I want you to think about this for a minute. Do we have any ladies in this room right now? Where are my ladies at? Ladies at Old Town, right. So imagine a guy comes to you and is like, hey, I want to marry you, but, you know, you'd be like my number 3 lady. Or guys, I mean, we're like 90% ego, right? And you're like, you save the money, you buy the rock, you humiliate yourself, get down on one knee, will you marry me? And she's like, I totally will, but you'd probably be number 7 on my list. See, this is what we do to Jesus, though. He loves us. He's zealous for us. He's created you to be a certain person, but sin has made us this kind of person. And we're like, how about number 4 on my list? I got more important things to do right now in my life. And see, he's zealous for you, but we're like, So, Here's the thing this passage is also talking about. It's talking about, though, when you do put Jesus as number 1 in your life, that he actually is the Lord of your life, here's what will happen. People will misunderstand you. People won't like you. People will blame you for things. I remember as a young pastor, I always wanted to try and make Jesus look cool. And I thought, like, oh, you know, if we had, like, candles in church and, like, a fog machine and lasers and I dressed in jeans and, oh, we got to give Jesus a facelift. And here's what I've learned after over 20 years of being a senior pastor. Jesus has always been way cooler than all of us. We don't need to make him look cool. I'm just letting you know. I'm just letting you know. What I've learned is the cooler I tried to make Jesus look, no one cared. And what I know for a fact is, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That comes out of Romans 1:16. See, the gospel is the thing that is powerful. And you will, if you follow Jesus and he becomes on number 1 in your top 10 list of your life, people will misunderstand you. They'll blame you. They won't like it. But here's what I also know. The Bible says, so the Son of Man be lifted up, the world will be drawn to him. People will also be drawn to Jesus. And bad things will happen You know, I'm not here to sell you a bill of goods like, oh, if you follow Jesus, your life is going to be great. No, bad things will happen. They happen to everyone, whether you follow Jesus or not. I'm just here to encourage you, to let you know bad things are going to happen in your life. Go be the church now. No, I'm kidding. I want to read you, though, something from Timothy Keller. I love this. He said this. I think he's brilliant. He said, the glory and the distinctiveness of Christianity is not that we have, that we escape troubles, but that we have something within us that uses those troubles to turn us into something great. Let me put it a little more starkly than that, but I'm saying the same thing. Christianity teaches Christians have something that enables us to grow, not only despite our failures and sufferings, but because of our failures and sufferings. Or let me put it even more starkly, Christians have something within them that enables them to succeed through their failures. Here's what I want you to know about our God, is that in your life, you will have people that hurt you. You'll have things that happen that you can't control, that you'll suffer for. You'll also have things that people will misunderstand you for your faith. They won't like you for your faith. And here's what I want you to know. If you really have the Spirit of God living in you, you really are born again, God will take all of that hurt, all of that disappointment, all of our pain, all of our failure, and he will forge something great in your character. And what will come out of you will look like the person you were created to be. And you have the choice, though. You can be the person you want to be, or you can be the person that God created you to be. What will you choose? So last one, security. It says this, for Christ, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. This is a really weird passage right here, by the way, if you're confused by it. John Calvin said this is the most confusing passage in all the scriptures. And then it says this, verse 20. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Let me explain something to you. You know, you read this and you're like, wait, what? Jesus went into the grave and he preached to prisoners that like were around when Noah was around. What does all this mean? I can't in one sermon explain that one to you. I do want to invite you Thursday night to my Facebook page at 7 o'clock. I'm going to do a Facebook Live and I'll explain that passage more deeply, but I'm just going to give you a generic explanation of it right now. Listen, when it talks about Jesus coming to tell the good news to these imprisoned spirits, Peter's using this metaphor of the ark. And see, the ark, if you ever know the story of Noah's ark, right? Like, Noah and his family get on the ark and they're saved. The water didn't save them. Actually, the water would have killed them. The water killed everyone else. It's the same way. Sometimes we think like baptism or holy water or communion is like the thing you get grace from. It's not. The Bible's very clear. By faith, you've been saved because of grace, because God has just given you his unmerited favor. That's what it says in Ephesians. And what that means is this, is that the water didn't save Noah and his family. The ark saved Noah and his family. When they got on the ark, it saved them from decimation. And I want you to think of it the same way. The ark is Jesus. Jesus is our ark. That we've been separated from God, that at some point we will all face God and face God's wrath. But if the Bible says, whoever believeth in him shall not perish and have eternal life, that when you put your faith in Jesus, it's like stepping on the ark and the waters have no power over you. That the waters of God's wrath has no power over you because Jesus is the one that did it for you. He is the one. So you don't have to muster up more faith or do more for God or any of that because Jesus did it all for you. If you are falling off a cliff right now and you, you saw a branch. Would you like intellectually go, I wonder if that branch has the ability to support me? I don't think it does. I'll just keep falling. You wouldn't do that. You would grab for the branch. And then here's the thing. You grabbing the branch didn't save you. If you grab the branch and you didn't fall to your demise, your faith in the branch didn't save you. Your intellectual ability to reach out and grab it didn't save you. Do you know what saved you? The branch did. It was the strength of the branch. So here's what I want you to know. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the size of your faith. It's the size of Jesus. It's the strength of Jesus that helps you end up knowing God. So I have nothing to offer you today but Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And until that makes the journey from your head to your heart, you may not get it. But this morning, maybe, just maybe, maybe God's speaking to you. Bible says very clearly, but as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he's given them the right to become children of God. That this morning, maybe today's your day. Maybe you thought you were just coming to church. You didn't realize that the Spirit of God was going to like burn something in your heart. And if you were to stand before God tonight, or today, what would he let you in? Well, you can know for sure because the Bible says as many as received him, if you receive him. It says in Revelation 3:20, Jesus said this. He said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone listens, I will be with him. I will come in. That God wants to come into your life, forgive you, change you, transform you into the person he created you to be. But you've got to open the door. He's left that choice up to you. So, we're going to pray right now. And maybe this morning, you sense that God's knocking the door of your heart. I'm going to give you the opportunity just to pray on your own and invite him in. But I also want you to know that that's not a private decision. Jesus said that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you have to tell someone about it. This is why we do baptism. This is why we have a tradition here that whenever someone prays that prayer to receive Jesus, we give them a light bulb. Whether you're at Old Town or you're here or you're online, we give you a light bulb. You can screw it into the signs on the side. And it's your way of marking the day that today God talked to me. Today I sensed God knocking at the door of my heart and I took that step of faith and invited him in. So we're going to pray right now and I'm going to turn it over to the campus pastor at Old Town. But let's bow our heads.